Matthew. We've been walking through, verse by verse, through the Beatitudes. And I'm thankful for the opportunity that last week you gave me to get away to be with Joseph Wamatitu, Pastor Joseph Wamatitu, and his church with Kenyans that are over in Marietta. Joseph is our connection to Kenya, where we go and sponsor a orphanage with about 125 students there, and also lead church leaders there every so often when we go. And we're going to be planning a trip at the end of November, right after Thanksgiving, to go and spend time with the orphans and do some pastoral training for those leaders in the churches. So I'm thankful last week that I got away to be with them and took my whole family. Some of them had not seen Abigail since she actually went to Kenya as a 15-month-old. And today Abigail turns 4. Would you just say happy birthday to her? She is my benchmark baby. She was born just a few weeks before we combined churches. So when I think about how long has it been since we've been together, I just think of Abigail and go, oh yeah, it's been 4 years this June. God has been good to us. God has been good to us. And so it was a way, and I'm thankful that that Pastor Miguel and your receptivity of Pastor Miguel coming in here and preaching and having the Hispanic congregation be a part. I know translation times can be a little more time-consuming, but I'm thankful that you were open-armed, and Miguel gave me a good report about just the love and the service for everybody, which is good. We'll be doing that again at the 21st of May. I think I've got that right, the third Sunday of May, because we'll be having a church-wide fellowship meal afterwards downstairs. I want you to be a part of that. So we'll worship together, and then we'll go break bread together and enjoy a meal with one another. And so put that on your calendar. Be a part of that if you're able. All right, so we're in Matthew. We're looking through the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, please use the red Bible that's in the pew rack right in front of you. And you can turn to page 809 in that Bible. Now, as a review, since I haven't been here a couple weeks, I want you to understand the context of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus has come into the world. Matthew chapter 1, he was born of a virgin. He has now grown up. He's now about 30 years old, has not began his public ministry, then was baptized by John the Baptist. Not that he needed to repent of sins, but he was setting a model and setting his ministry publicly. The Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my Son whom I'm well pleased." The Spirit came down like a dove, anointing that ministry. And then Jesus goes off to the wilderness. And in that wilderness, he was tempted by Satan as he fasted for 40 days. And he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, but by Jesus' words, actually quoting the Old Testament, he is able to refute those temptations and show that he is powerful and he is God. And now he steps into public scene. And Jesus is about to preach his very first message. And I'll remind you what I said, I think, the first week is, what would you say if you were beginning your public ministry? You are God incarnate. You are here in the flesh. You have anything and everything you would say is inspired. What would you say first? He could have said, let's go back to creation and let's make sure we get the creation story right. It was 6 days, not 6 billion years. I don't need that much time to speak things into existence. I can make a man fully formed. I don't have to create him just as a baby. You ever think about Adam having to go through all those years of growth? No, he just all of a sudden had adult problems. So you had Adam, just made, we could have been through all the 6 days of creation and Jesus didn't start there. He didn't say, oh, let me tell you about my birth story. It's pretty miraculous. An angel came and spoke to Mary, my mom, and then I was conceived in the womb by the Holy Spirit. And then I was birthed, and I am connected to the whole line of David all the way back to Abraham. I am your promised Messiah. He didn't spend a second on that at this point. He didn't say, let me give you 5 steps to having a better workplace environment. He didn't talk about those type of things. You know what he started? He said the crowds were gathering in chapter 5, verse 1. Crowds were gathering, so he went up on the mountain, and his disciples that he was calling to himself came and joined him. And he said, I want to tell you how to have happiness. I want to tell you how to be blessed. Because blessed are the people who, and then he fills in the blank. Now, if I were to walk around this morning and ask you, what is it that you would have filled the blank in with? You'll be happy if this. What makes you happy? Would you say your spouse? You better say yes to that. Yes, of course my spouse makes me happy. Do your children make you happy? At least sometimes. Yes. Does your job? Maybe. Does that you have a roof over your head? Absolutely. There are a lot of things. When my wife and I got married, someone gave her a gift of this book that's about that thick. Now, it's still small, but it's that thick, and it's 14,000 things to be happy about. Wow. Now, my question is, why would she need that gift if she's getting married to me? She'll have all her contentment and happiness without those suggestions on the side, right? You agree, Thomas? All right, but perhaps she's referenced that a time or two. Yeah, there are a lot of things we can be happy about, but Jesus didn't fill in the blanks there with things that we would typically say make us happy. Because what all that the world can provide, both good things and bad things, they may give us temporary happiness, but it will not completely satisfy. So he begins this way. He says, you want to be happy? You better be poor. You want to be happy? You better be mourning and weeping. You want to be happy? You better be meek, humble, gentle. You want to be happy? You better be hungry and thirsty. Now, that's not typically the list we would write down. Oh, what makes me happy? Poor in spirit. Oh, if I'm just crying and weeping and mourning and grieving. Oh, if I could just be more humble and meek and weak. And if I could just be starving. But that's where Jesus said the happiness comes from, because he's teaching them something greater than they could ever receive from this world. He said, you want to be happy? You better be poor in spirit. You better realize you are spiritually bankrupt and you need God to give you his Holy Spirit, who will lift you up and transform you. You want to be happy? You ought to mourn over the sin that keeps you from ultimate happiness in God. Repent of that. The things that are blocking a right relationship with God, you ought to be brokenhearted about it. Mourn and weep and let that sin go by God's grace. For they're going to be comforted by the Spirit of God, who is the ultimate comforter, the Paraclete. You want to have happiness, you better be meek and humble, because it's God who's going to provide for you all things. It's not by pride that we come into God's presence. It's coming in lowly, realizing we don't belong in God's presence, but by God's own invitation, through the blood of Jesus Christ, he invites us in. So be meek, so that you may become a child and inherit that which he has for you. And now today we'll look at the fourth one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied, for they will be filled, for they will be complete. Oh, hunger and thirst. How many of you have ever been hungry? Just show your hand. You ever been hungry? Anybody hungry right now? It's okay, we got you covered. We've got a little bread that will hold you over, a little juice. Yeah, a lot of people say they're hungry, but I'm not convinced we understand what hunger is. I know if you're expecting to eat at 12 o'clock and it's 12:45 and you haven't broken away from your work yet, or the preacher's still going on long today, you go, oh, it's emotionally, psychologically, I'm hungry. But the reality is, we're all gluttons, and it's not hunger, it's just time to eat. Has anybody gone days without food? Either by choice, because you're fasting over something that God has wanted you to focus on, or the food wasn't available. I mean, some of us say we're starving if we haven't had breakfast by 8:30. If 12:30 rolls around and I haven't gone to lunch, my goodness, I'm going to die. You know, 7 o'clock, honey, where is the food on the table? I've been sitting here for 25 minutes since I got home. When Jesus speaks into a culture in this, they understand what hunger is, because they didn't just have a grocery store they could walk down and just purchase all of the things. You know, there were times of famine. Throughout the Old Testament, you'll read about famines. Even in the New Testament times, there were famines. Even in today's culture, there are millions of people starving and suffering from malnutrition because food is not readily available. Weeks, even up to a month, people have no food, and even just a morsel of bread is what they would beg for. not be able to go a month without food. You can't even go days without water. This is how important food is to us and water, that we cannot survive without it. And then Jesus puts it in that context. He uses one of the strongest words for hunger, this deep, unsatisfied hunger, this longing, this pursuit you've got to have filled. Thirsty, you can't survive without something. Even in the parable that Jesus teaches of somebody looking up and going, just give me a drop on my tongue. I hate being in this torturous place. Give me a drop on the tongue of water because I can't survive without it. That's the context Jesus sets here, for he wants you to hunger and thirst for that which is far more important than stuff of this world. It's righteousness. For only they will be satisfied. There are a lot of things in this world that we hunger for. We say we're hungry at noon, as I said, but not really. And we say, oh, there's things of this world we're hungry for. Even good things by the world's standards. But there's no satisfaction. It was in 1965, the Rolling Stones sang the song, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. And it's true in this world, what all the world provides, even if we were able to attain and to receive, it doesn't fully satisfy. That's why we're seeking new things. Lasting satisfaction isn't found in pleasure. You take a cruise, you retire in luxury, you travel the world. Will that make you happy? Well, you say, I'd be willing to try it. It'd make you happy for a season, a few days. Every ad on television appeals to the hunger for happiness. Every commercial, if you just had this product, or you're able to have this life, or get this credit card, and you can live to the max, or whatever they say. Well, that bill does come in at the end of the month. Have you ever had a late-night refrigerator run? Your spouse is asleep, the kids are gone, you're like, man, I'm hungry. And you walk down to the fridge. I did this last night, actually. You open the fridge, you're hungry, and you're not sure what will satisfy, and you kind of pick up a few things, you nibble at them, you pull out something, maybe you get something, you eat it, and then you just go back to bed, and you're still not satisfied. This is what people do in their life in the world. I don't know what's going to satisfy. I'm going to open up the fridge of life, I'm going to pull out a few things, try them. It's okay, it maybe gives me temporary relief, but it doesn't fully complete me. It doesn't fill me to satisfaction that I need. See, Jesus knows that about us, that we are made incomplete and we need something beyond ourselves or what's readily available to us. Lasting satisfaction is not found in pleasure. It's not found in performance. Have you ever met a satisfied workaholic? No, I've got to do more. I've got to accomplish more. It doesn't matter what level of success I'm at. I've got to have more. It's a myth that says success produces satisfaction. Many successful people are very unsatisfied. Even after the thrill of winning, there comes an emptiness. I know it's fictional characters, but some of my favorite movies growing up were Rocky Balboa and Apollo Creed. They reached the top of their game when their bodies were unable to do it, even though I know we have like Rocky 67 out already. But even at the top of their game, when they retired, they were not satisfied. It did not complete them. Ecclesiastes 6:7, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. Lasting satisfaction is not in the pleasures of performances or even in possessions. You know, we have more products than ever, and they all say, satisfaction guaranteed. All right, did you realize that the amount of stuff we produce today is twice as much as we had 7 years ago? We have twice as many products available to us than we did 7 years ago. Are we twice as happy now than we were 7 years ago? Absolutely not. We have all these things. If we just have more things, more stuff, more opportunities, then we'll just be more happy. And it's just not true. Ecclesiastes 5:10, Solomon writes, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. He who loves wealth will not be satisfied with his income. All of this is vanity. Poor people say, when I get enough money, then all my problems will be solved. Rich people know that's just not true. See, if the grass is greener on the other side, the water bill is higher. So why is it that so many people are unsatisfied? The Bible says it's because they're looking in all the wrong places. There is a God-shaped hole in every one of us that only God can fill. A lot of people accredit that statement to Blaise Pascal. He actually didn't say it that way, but I think it summarizes what he said. But let me read you what he actually wrote. In 1670, he wrote this: "What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help. Since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself." Hence, we shortened it. There is a God-shaped hole in every one of us that we're trying to fill with everything the world's refrigerator has to offer, and it's just not satisfying. St. Augustine said it this way: "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." God's made us this way. We're made to be unsatisfied in the world's offerings. We're made to have a hunger that seeks for something beyond what's readily available on what we see. So how can we be happy and satisfied? Well, King David said it this way in Psalm 37, verse 4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart." He's saying, don't seek desires, seek God, and he'll take care of the desires. Happiness is the result of a relationship with God. If you seek God, listen to me, if you seek God, you'll find happiness and satisfaction. If you seek happiness, you may miss God and never be satisfied. It's what our pursuit is that brings the results. We seek happiness wherever, we'll always be empty. We seek God, and he fills us with all the complete joy that we desire. Hunger here is a very strong desire. It speaks of a passionate force. Hunger is deep. Thirst is genuine. Now, there's nothing wrong to have passions and pursuits in this world. The problem is that we have a passion and pursuit of things that are less than God. One of the reasons I love to go to buffets versus just expensive restaurants is because you go to an expensive restaurant, they bring out a big plate, and they put like a chicken nugget and three green beans, and they put a little sauce on it, and they call this a dinner. I'm like, that is an appetizer. That does not satisfy. Why do I have to pay $35 for your artistic creation when my belly's crying out for food? You go to an all-you-can-eat buffet, and man, I just enjoyed this a couple weeks ago. I was out without my family. I was down in Orlando at a church conference, and I have to find some place to eat, and I went to Golden Corral. And I didn't have to go get plates for anybody else. I just could go fill up plate for myself. I'm pretty selfish. So I got this plate just filled. And I was able to eat meatloaf. My wife is a great cook. She can cook anything under the planet but meatloaf. So I had several helpings of meatloaf and other things and made my way back to the ice cream machine. Because how many of you like to make your own ice cream cone in that swirl? How many of you know how to do it well? I'm telling you, don't even try if you don't know what you're doing. I was trained at McDonald's as a 16-year-old. I know how to do this. And that you take it under, and it's just not a swirl. I can swirl that thing up to about that high. I did that one day when Jennifer and I were at Golden Corral, I don't know, about 2 months ago. I did that, and some guy had just made his, and his was kind of like flopping over, and he goes, can you make me one? And so I did. He was just so excited. I'm like, I could get a part-time job there, you know, making ice cream cones. Anyway, when I leave a restaurant, I don't want to be hungry. How many of you have ever left a restaurant and you're still hungry? It's just disappointing. God's saying, look, when you're seeking it, seek what truly fills. Don't settle for lesser things. Be hungry. How hungry are you? Problem is, we dabble in little things. We even dabble with God. We take the verse, taste and see that the Lord is good, and say, oh, that's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to taste a little bit. Yeah, he's pretty good. I'm going to go on some other things. God is not a sampler pack. He's not an appetizer. The actual word here means, do you want some of him or do you want all of him? It's actually used in the word here for hunger is used in typically used in the genitive case when you're talking about food, that you're hungry for some things. If you're sitting around your dinner table with your family and you say, pass the bread, you mean I would like some of the bread because you're sharing it. All right, that's typically how food is spoken of in the Greek New Testament. But not here. It's used in the accusative sense, in the accusative case, meaning, pass the bread, I want the whole thing. If you're going to hunger for righteousness, don't sample it. For those who will be satisfied are those who want all of it. They will not be content unless they are complete, they are filled, and they can only be satisfied in wanting all the righteousness that God has. Two people are invited to a Christianity of sampling. Oh, just come to the church once in a while, you'll be okay. Read your Bible a little bit. Pray 2 minutes, you'll be good. Then we're not hungry. We're dabbling. And let me just state this. The level of your hunger for righteousness is equivalent to the holy life of righteousness that you're currently living. Your hunger will match your holiness. If your hunger is light, so will your holiness that God has called you to be. Be ye holy as I am holy, God says. The reason we don't live holy, righteous lives is because we don't hunger for the God of righteousness. God's calling us to an intimate relationship with him. He's not asking you to just know about him. He's asking you to get up close and know him. He has put his Holy Spirit within you when you receive him as your Lord and Savior. And he's saying, I want you to have a deep, abiding hunger for me. For then I will satisfy you. A couple of observations. And this hunger and thirst for righteousness. This call for hunger and thirst for God and his righteousness is a call to abandon lesser pursuits that include our own self-righteousness puffed up, or sinful passions, or even secondary things that distract us from the greatest relationship we can have with God. It's as if Jesus is saying in this passage alone, he's saying, oh, how happy is the person who is not satisfied with partial goodness from human effort or even from God, but seeks a complete divine righteousness from God, who is the only one who can provide it. Jesus says later in this Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. When we pursue the gifts and not the giver, we get neither. When we worship the creation and not the creator, we've abandoned our calling and purpose in life. Seek him, and he takes care of all the other desires that he's put within us. There's a God-shaped void in your life that only he can fill. Stop your pursuits of all lesser things and pursue him, and you find the joy and happiness and blessed life that he has promised. One of the failures of modern American preaching and Christian living in the books that I see in the various bookstores and on Amazon is that we have settled for junk food. We are promoting God as a means to an end of good, rather than God being the good himself that we need. People write books. You want to be rich? You want to be happy? You want to have a successful life? Then basically rub the genie lamp of God and he will give you everything you want. God will not be mocked. If God is not the passion and pursuit of your life, you will never be satisfied, and you truly will have your best life now, because the next one will be of no value to you. Actually, you'll be hungering and thirsting and never being satisfied. We settle on junk food. How many of you allowed your children to eat all of their candy after a holiday like Halloween or Valentine's Day? How many of you, if they had a bag of candy, said, "Honey, go and eat it all right tonight"? How many kids ever asked for that? All of them. "Man, this stuff looks good. I got some candy bars. We got the big ones. Man, look at all this stuff. We got a whole bag and we want to eat it all." And maybe a conservative child will say, "No, I think we ought to spread this candy over at least 3 days. You know how much stuff's in there that's just awful? And I'm not talking about the bad stuff people try to put in. It's just the stuff that we readily buy and we give away to our neighbors as well." You don't want your kids to eat all that junk because it's not good for them. But in the Christian life, why are we settling for the junk when we could have a steak from God? All right, some of you are vegetarians. We could have some quinoa from God or something. I don't even know what that is, but I saw it on the menu the other day. All right. I took Joseph Wamatitu to lunch, and I ordered a burger, and he ordered quinoa vegetarian something or another. And I'm like, well, good for you. All right, so, I mean, you can have something of substance that satisfies, but we settle for junk, and then we wonder why we're so sick afterwards, and we're not happy. We're not content. We ought to hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's two kinds of unsatisfied people in the world: those who hunger after the world, who say, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die," and there are those who hunger for Christ when he says, "Be poor, be sad, be gentle, be hungry, for tomorrow you will live and you will live for eternity." See, only food meets the needs for hunger. Only water meets the needs for thirst. But only Christ meets our needs for righteousness. When Jesus says that we ought to hunger and thirst for righteousness, I believe he does have two emphases here. I disagree with some commentators that say it's only one emphasis, but I think it's two emphases. There's the emphasis of, I need his righteousness, because even in Jeremiah, it says that the Lord is our righteousness. We need his imputed righteousness. He alone is righteous. We alone are sinful. But out of his grace, he took our sin upon himself, and he took his righteousness and imputed it into our lives at the point of faith. We stand on his grace and mercy, not on our good deeds. So he takes our sin and he places righteousness in us. We need that. But in addition to that, and that's the part some commentators don't believe he's teaching here, but I believe if, unless you have imputed righteousness, you'll never be able to do the second part, which is to live righteously. We live out of our nature, and unless we have his nature in us, we'll never live righteously. Some people reverse this in salvation. They think if we live righteously, God will grant us salvation. That's absolutely a heresy. That means that we don't live by grace, we live by works. And then we can boast and he can't. But the reality is this. He is righteous. He is perfect. He has seen that we are not and we need him. When we humble ourselves and we're poor in spirit and go, "I am spiritually bankrupt. I have nothing to offer God." When I'm mourning and weeping over my sin that it has separated me from God, and it is my responsibility, but I can do nothing about it. I am spiritually paralyzed. And then we're humble enough to realize that, and in meekness we desire to inherit the earth. We desire it, all of what he has for us. And then we're hungry. We're left to ourselves. We're hungering and thirsting, realizing nothing all around us will satisfy, but only Him. So we hunger and thirst for His righteousness. He grants us His righteousness in us, grants us the Holy Spirit to let that righteousness be lived out. And then the rest of our lives, we're pursuing Him and the pleasure He receives when we live out His righteous life. Sometimes we know the righteous one, but we're not finding satisfaction today. It's because we're not living out the life that He has called us to live by the His power that He's given us. Where we still think evil thoughts, we still say evil things, we still do things that are not worthy of Him. And I go, why aren't we happy about that? Because He's not happy about it. He says, I've called you to myself. I've given you my righteousness. I have forgiven you, past, present, and future. But your joy will be when you live that righteousness outwardly. A little later in Matthew chapter 5, He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, He Himself also bore in His body on the tree, bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Listen, our desire for His righteousness is proportionate to our righteous living. Two examples of righteousness, or hunger, I should say. We'll start with thirst. Remember in John chapter 4, Jesus was with His disciples, and He chose to go to Samaria. Samaria was of people who had intermarried, Jews and Gentiles, and so pure Jewish people would never want to go there. They don't want to associate with Samaritans because they're half-breeds. We don't like them. They would get on 285 and go around the city, not through it. They'd pray that the bridge would be broken down so they'd have an excuse not to go through. But Jesus walked right into Samaria, and who did He encounter when he went to Samaria? He encountered a woman who was coming for water at midday, a time nobody, the heat, hottest time of the day. They would never come out for water. They'd come out in the morning, but she came out at noon. Why? Because she wanted to be alone. She came out to draw water. She sees this Jewish man. He says, get me something to drink. She gets him something to drink. Then he says to her, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd be asking me for a drink. And I would give you water that overflows. It'd be living water. Then he changes the subject. He says, go get your husband. She says, I have no husband. He confronted her. He says, you're right. The reality is you've had five husbands, and now you're with a guy that you're not even willing to consider your husband yet. I mean, she hadn't been married just once, and the relationship didn't work out. She got married again. Well, that love relationship didn't work out. I'm going to try it again. It didn't work out. I'm going to try it again. It still hasn't worked out. Five times she's been in relationships, and those relationships have been leaving her empty, unsatisfied, abandoned. It brought much promise, but left her with nothing. And now she's in a relationship with another man, and it's still not bringing contentment. You know, Jesus is saying to her, you've been dropping your bucket in a lot of wells of relationships, and it's not satisfying. If you knew who I was, you would be seeking me, and I would fill you up forever. You want love. That's not a bad thing. You want close, intimate relationships. That's not a bad thing. The problem is you've been looking in wrong places. If you'd pursue me, then I would give you the desires of your heart because I am your ultimate pursuit. The prodigal son. In Luke chapter 15, there's two brothers. They have a father. Fairly wealthy family is what we can tell from the parable that Jesus tells. But the son walks up to the father, and I'm going to be as crass as I think he was. I wish you were dead. I want my inheritance now. I know that we have to wait till you die to get the inheritance, but you know what, Pop? I don't want you to be alive now. I want my inheritance now. I wish you were dead and out of my life. Go ahead and just pretend like you're dead and give me what's mine. Now, I would not have been so gracious as a father, but this father desired to let him sow his own seeds and see what results he gets from it. So he takes that inheritance, he goes and cashes that check, he lives the life of pleasure. He thought, I'm hungry for pleasure, I'm hungry for significance, I'll get all that the world has for me. And he ended up empty. You recall where he had his pit. He was down in the mud pile of the pigsty. And as a Jewish man, the worst place on the planet, the most unclean place anywhere besides a colony of lepers was with a bunch of pigs. Pork. That wasn't the buffet he was looking for. He had no friends. He had no money. He was out of it. And then he came to his senses. He came to the bottom of his world. God opened his eyes. And he said, the only place that I'll ever find the true love I need, the only place of significance, and I don't even think he'll accept me, but the only place that I think I can be satisfied is back with my Father. He gets up, he cleans himself off, he goes, willing to even be a servant, just a hired hand. As he approaches back to the ranch, the father who sees him from a distance runs to him, embraces him, brings him in, puts the robe on him, gives him the ring, kills the fattened calf, and throws a celebration. His hunger was strong, but he thought he could fill it with anything but the relationship with the Father. What are you hungry for? What's keeping you from the right relationship with God so that you can live the right relationship for God? You need to recognize your real hunger and thirst. Jesus said to the woman, whoever drinks water will get this water will get thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst again. It will become in him a spring of living water. Not only should you recognize your real hunger and thirst, what you really need, you ought to stop eating junk food that tries to satisfy but never does. Jesus said this, he said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. If you recognize your real hunger, you stop eating junk food and you seek full satisfaction in Christ alone. Now, some of you may have never done that. You've tasted a little bit of Christ. You've sensed that God is real, but you know more about God and a lot less of Him personally. There's a big difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Until you have fully trusted in Christ, there's a huge void in your life. In spite of all the successes, the outward pleasures, inside there's an undercurrent that constantly warns you that you're missing something significant. You're not content. At the deepest level of your soul, in your gut, you know that there's got to be more to life than just getting up, going to work, coming home, watching TV, and going to bed. There's got to be more, and there is. When you recognize that void is a gift of God, that He hasn't let you be satisfied without Him, then you will run to Him, thanking Him for allowing you to be empty so that you can truly find pleasure and satisfaction in Him alone. He has created a hunger in your life to know Him. The fact is, when you were born, God gave you a physical appetite to keep you alive. He also gave you a spiritual appetite so that you could become spiritually alive. And only Jesus will satisfy that hunger. If this is you, you ought to believe and receive. As God closes up the New Testament and book of Revelation, I want you to hear the words in Revelation chapter 21, verse 6. And He said, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." What does it cost you to hunger? What does it cost you to thirst? Nothing. You can be thirsty. You can be hungry and have nothing. But if you hunger and thirst and you come to God, He doesn't charge you. He gives it freely and fully. And completely. Let's go to the Lord in prayer to prepare our hearts for His table that He's invited us to. Father, thank You for the grace You give us. As our elders are preparing for the Lord's table, and we all prepare our own hearts for the Lord's table of communion, we pray that, Father, you would put within us a hunger for you. This message of hunger is not just so we would understand how to enter into your kingdom, but that we would continue in your kingdom, desperate for you above all other appetizers. I pray that as we have communion today, it's a reminder of what you've done on our behalf, taking our sin upon yourself and placing your righteousness in us, that we may live righteously. Father, I pray you would heighten our hunger and our thirst for your righteousness so that we would be heightened in our satisfaction in you. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.